Well, if you did come in after our first greeting, welcome to this new year. I pray it is a holy new year for you, and I hope it's happy as well. But if I have to choose between one or the other for you, I would rather it be holy than happy. And the two are not incompatible. Often they line up with one another. Our greatest joy is knowing we abide in the holiness of Christ, and His holiness abides in us. But I appreciate what John had to say when he first started, because it's been kind of my sentiments, at least for years, and we always appreciate it when people agree with us, right? We always like to hear somebody say what we think, that making New Year's resolutions don't do us a lot of good. In fact, there are even scientific studies coming out now about the inadequacy of human beings to resolve to do anything, which I think is kind of interesting in light of some of the statements of faith that we say we believe about a fallen man and about a holy God. But I don't think there's anything wrong with having desires or wishes, as John said. And I do have a New Year's desire or a New Year's wish for me, and I have it for our church. You know, I have a New Year's desire to grow up. You know, after 56 years, I'm ready to grow up. And I have a desire for our church to grow up. And not that I'm trying to imply that we're all immature. I'm just saying my desire is to grow up, because I believe God is resolved, and what God resolves to do, He's able to do, right? God is resolved to growing us up. God is resolved to finishing whatever He has begun in us. And I want to read just a couple of passages of Scripture to you from the New Testament, and then next week we're going back to Hosea. But I didn't want to jump right into the middle of where we left off with maybe three-fourths of our people not here today and then have to catch everybody up. So we're going to kind of roam around in the New Testament, a passage that I know I've used here before with some ideas about God growing us up. But let's start with Ephesians and get a feel for what the Apostle Paul had to say to this young church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Paul states these words: "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." You might even say to the growing up of the body of Christ. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up." We are to grow up how? "In all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Over in the second chapter of Colossians, the 19th verse, Paul says this, and it's in the middle of a sentence, but it goes with the thoughts that we just had. "We are to be holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Nothing man-made about the desire in my heart to grow up. Nothing I can generate. Nothing you and I can create as a church through our programs and religious activities. I'm talking about a growth with Paul here in Colossians 2:19 that is indeed from God. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. In our small group on Thursday nights a few weeks ago, we ran across this passage, and it's been a favorite of mine for years because it speaks to this growing up that God is doing for all of us. And in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, John is writing to a church, and he recognizes that in any given church, there are little children in terms of their faith. They've just become Christian. They're new to this whole idea of what it means to be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Then he speaks to young men. There are those who are growing up into the things that are already theirs. They're recognizing that there's more to the Christian journey than just getting your sins forgiven and going to heaven when you die. But he also writes to fathers, spiritual fathers, those who have an entirely different perspective, perhaps, on day-to-day living than either the children or the young men have. And I think what John is implying is that in every church, you ought to find young men and you ought to find children in the faith, but you also ought to find spiritual fathers. In fact, in my experience as the director of the ministry called One in Christ, when I work with churches that are in conflict, I think the prevailing cause of so much discord, disunity, division, and just chaos in the church is not fighting over doctrine or worship styles or even spiritual convictions. The prevailing issue is the absence of spiritually mature people. I don't believe speaking in tongues or worshiping a certain way or believing in Calvinism or Arminianism or any of these things splits churches. Immaturity splits churches more than anything else. And when you have congregations where there are no spiritual fathers, or maybe there just aren't many, then you're set up for some problems. And one of the issues in the church today, around the world perhaps, I'm not as familiar with it other places as in this country, is that we have so few seemingly spiritual fathers. And we have people in positions of leadership in churches who may still be children. They may be young men in the faith, but they certainly have not yet grown to the place where they have this perspective that John is talking about in 1 John 2. Let's look at it beginning in verse 12. John says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers," he says the same thing again, "because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." I think this passage implies something to us. It's almost explicit, but we may have to stay with the implication that God intends to grow up His children. That when you and I are born from above, we all begin as babes in Christ. There are so many things we don't know about this new world that we've entered into. But He is committed to revealing deeper truths to us of who He is and what happened to us the instant we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He's also intending or resolved to express His life through us. That's why He has a body, the body of Christ here on this planet. But first, He has to deliver us, right? Boy, He has to get us out of sin and out of darkness and out of the clutches of the evil one. He has to deliver us from something. Then He has to work with us to get us devoted to Him. Boy, sometimes we're just devoted to getting delivered. And man, we're just ready to go to heaven and we're just hanging on until we die. And so God has to kind of work in our lives in such a way that knowing your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven when you die just doesn't quite seem to provide enough impetus or oomph or power to get through the day. That is the way I think God is calling us to get devoted into Him. There's more to this than knowing the judicial facts of forgiveness of sins and a deed and a place in heaven somewhere in the future. There's this whole lot bigger than that. And then I think He has to move us from the place where we not only know we're delivered and we're learning to be devoted to Him, but He's taking us into another realm altogether. Let's just call it the realm of death, and hardly anybody volunteers to go there, where there is a sacrificial nature to who lives inside of us now, and He begins to open our eyes to what that means. So if you came in today and you picked up one of the outlines on the back, that's what we're going to use today, just to kind of look at this. You know, I don't mind if we call it a process or anything else. I don't know what to call it. Let's just go look at some of the characteristics, perhaps, that the Scriptures refer to. And here's a warning I have to give to you or anybody anytime I talk about this subject. Please, please, please do not try to figure out which category you're in. And whatever you do, don't start looking around the room going, "Yeah, that's a little child. That's oh, yeah, I think they're young. Oh, that's a spiritual father." And you're probably just judging by appearances, and only God alone knows. We don't even want to do that to ourselves. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians when he says the spiritual man doesn't even appraise his own self. We don't appraise ourselves. We don't sit around looking at ourselves, taking our spiritual temperatures, trying to find out where we are in the journey. This is just a scriptural way of showing that God is always on the move in our lives. There's always more to the Christian journey than whatever you think it is. So we're not going to try to identify ourselves in the growing up process. And it is a process, but you need to know something. According to Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we're already complete. This is the irony. This is the thing that kind of stretches our imagination a little bit because it seems to be contradictory. That when you and I are fully and perfectly saved, we have everything that we need to live life as God designed us to live. But now we're in the process of learning how to live from those riches. You hear what I'm saying? The Scripture teaches us we're fully equipped, and yet every day is presenting us with an event perhaps to come into our own, to realize what it means for the God of the universe to live inside of us. We're perfect, yet we're being perfected. Sounds like contradictions, but they're not. You and I just have to bypass this little logical portion of our brain and to go into the mind of Christ where we begin to see things from a different place. There's no set formula or steps or patterns. Some of you may begin to think, okay, I'm still a little child. What do I have to do to become a young man in the faith? There's no formula. There's no step. You and I don't decide that. God, as King of the world, of the universe, of all creation, engineers and orders the events of our lives to move us in the direction and at the pace which He knows is in our best interest and in the best interest of other people. There's no set pattern, and it's never over. Don't ever think for a minute you and I on this planet can get to the place where, all right, I figured it out. I've got it done. I think I've said to you before, the closest human equivalent of that is to being able to stand up and say, I've surfed the entire internet. I've hit all 27,357,000,000,000,000,000 sites or whatever is out there. None of us would ever think we could do that. Don't ever think for a minute you and I are going to exhaust what it means to know an infinite eternal God. So the process here on earth is never over. Let's look what John says first of all about these little children category. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, we've got a corresponding idea. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Boy, babies love that milk that comes from the mother. And boy, they crave it. It doesn't matter if mom's comfortable, what time of day or night it is. They are longing for that milk because their stomach is telling them, you need this to grow up. You need this to survive. You need this to live. And I think Peter is reminding us of that kind of analogy. We need the truth of God if we're ever going to grow out of our spiritual infancy. John says in 1 John 2 that the little children know two things. And it's probably true of all of us in this room, at least most of us. When you first became a Christian, I'll say it's true of me. When I first became a Christian, I realized two things. I realized my sins were forgiven. Whew. Wow. Now, most of us thought our sins were forgiven for our sakes, and we're not reading the Scripture. 1 John says we were forgiven for His name's sake. It takes us a while to get to there, but we realize we're forgiven. And there's this tremendous relief. I do not have to pay this debt. I won't have to stand before God and argue my case. Someone has paid a debt for me I could never pay. I am forgiven. Hallelujah. And you think right there that gratitude for that will be enough to press you on through anything in life, didn't you? I did. Thought, man, this all I ever need to be reminded of every day is that I'm forgiven, and I'll get up and I'll go out into my world and I'll stomp on the devil and I'll live a perfectly righteous life. I discovered somewhere along the way that gratitude for that precious gift alone was not enough. But he also says there's something else you will know. The little children know they have a father. Somehow or another, you and I maybe didn't understand that at 6 or 12 or 13 or even at 40, but we had this connection. We had this connection with Almighty God. He was something other to us now than a creator or a judge or a king or a shepherd. Somehow or another, by Christ, we got into the family of God and God Himself became our Father. We knew those two things. You'd be hard-pressed to define anybody as a Christian who didn't know at least those two things. Those are the very first baby steps that we take. So what's the revelation that comes to us as little children? The revelation is of salvation. We were saved from some things. We were saved from sin. We were saved from the devil. We were saved from hell. We were saved from dying separated from God's family and spending eternity separated from God's family. And so we had to grasp a sense of that deliverance. And this is why the little children pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 5. You know, if you don't deliver us, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. Lead us not into temptation. We knew we had a Father now that we could talk to about those kinds of things. We recognized that when we put our faith in Christ, His promise was to be with us, right? That Christ was going to be present with me now. I was told when I was growing up that Christ would be in my heart. I didn't understand the biology of that. I didn't understand the theology of that. But it was true that somehow or another, Jesus Christ was going to be with me. And we would sing songs like this. He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And I had this constant image that Jesus Christ, even though I was told He was in my heart, I had this image that He was with me. He was alongside me. I really wasn't in any mess alone. But sometimes that whole idea of Christ being present with us still presupposes some distance, doesn't it? You know, He's with me. We're kind of in fellowship. We're in step. But if I do something stupid, Christ is going to go in this direction and I'm going in this direction. There really wasn't a sense yet that He was committed to me no matter what. But I did know that He was present with me and that He would be my helper. Jesus would help me overcome temptation. He would help me stop some of these sins. He would help me get into heaven. He would help me resist the devil, but I was still the main point of reference. As a little child, you're like you were with your parents, right? I mean, they're there to help you, but boy, you're the center of the universe. You're still the point of reference. When I'm hungry, you help me get food. When I need stylish clothing, you help me buy it. When I need a car, you help me get transportation, right? We're the center, and our parents are the point of reference, and that's how almost all of us begin with God. And God, being the gracious, merciful God that He is just fine with that. He's not just fine with you and me staying that way all of our days on this planet. But for a while, God delights in His little children, and every church ought to delight in the little children that are in their congregations. We ought to celebrate the birth. We ought to encourage them. We ought to come alongside and be their helpers. We understood from the beginning the cross in this sense. The cross was something that Jesus Christ did for me. And we have a tendency, and rightly so. It's not the full picture, but boy, none of us, I don't think, could take the full picture at once. We couldn't absorb everything that was happening when God in Christ reconciled us to Himself. But we could at least catch a picture of the cross, that there was Jesus on a cross doing a work for me that I couldn't do for myself. So I was interpreting the cross even in reference to myself. What I needed forgiveness. I needed release. I needed someone to pay a price. But the cross was still external to me, right? Boy, I didn't see myself dying with Christ. I didn't see the cross at work inside of me. I saw the cross external to me, and something happened there that God did historically that would benefit me. Nothing wrong with that. I was really focused on the death of Jesus Christ, and you probably were too. In fact, I went to an evangelism conference one time when they were introducing how to encourage people to come to Christ, and all they ever talked about was the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I walked away a little dissatisfied because by then I knew there was more to it than just the death of Christ. Nobody mentioned the resurrection. The entire gospel presentation was on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the entire gospel. But even that sometimes is all we get up front. Jesus Christ died for me. He died for my sins. He died to pay a price that I couldn't pay. But the emphasis on the cross was on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned as we became born again that life is still filled with conflict. I mean, for a while it seemed like all your troubles went away. The guilt left, the fear of dying and going to hell left, and you kind of loved people and you read your Bible and God seemed to speak to you and it was all wonderful, but there were still conflicts present within and without. And we discovered most of those conflicts early on were between right and wrong. Man, we were entering into a brand new realm. And so we had this conflict now with sins. We didn't have much of a conflict with sin before. We weren't all that concerned about sin or sins. But now, because the righteousness of Christ was in us and we didn't know it, we were having this internal problem with continuing with sinful behavior. And so this conflict started to develop inside of us between what is right and what is wrong. And just like in the real world, in the spiritual real world, the ultimate reality, being a child is sometimes hard, isn't it? And you'll be parents someday. Some of us are, but a lot of you in this room are going to be parents someday. And you're going to realize how unsafe this world is. Man, every time your kid takes a bite, you want to make sure it's not so big he's going to choke on it. Every time he grabs something, you want to make sure it's not something that can burn him or cut him or hurt her. You realize how dangerous and how unsafe this world is. And so God has to teach his little children that there are fences in this world. And on one side of the fence, there is goodness and there is righteousness. On the other side of the fence, there is evil and there is death. There are bad things out there that can harm you, and we're learning the difference between right and wrong. This is a very important thing, because once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you won't ever sin again. But that's an important part of growing up. You've got to learn that even when you cross the fence and do something deliberately opposite of what God wants you to do, He is still there for you and you are forgiven. When I do parenting conferences for churches, sometimes my opening line is this: kids need to blow it. Now, that's not what they came to the parenting conference for. These Christian parents want to come to find out how to keep their kids from blowing it. But I want them to understand something. Kids need to blow it. Kids need to blow it because they need to know they're loved even when they blow it. And so as little children in the faith, we're going to blow it from time to time. That's no excuse for anything. It's not a reason to say, oh, well, we still sin, no big deal. I'm not implying that. I'm simply saying we'll just blow it from time to time. We're ignorant. We don't know enough. We're easily deceived. We're overpowered by schemers. We read about that. And we will do something inconsistent with the nature of Christ. But we need to do that occasionally so that we know we're still loved even when we blow it. That conflict is still in place. We have a different view of love when we're little children. Listen to Song of Solomon, and we'll keep coming back to this book if you want to stick a piece of paper in there or just listen to it. I think the little children's idea of love is something like this in the faith. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I started this way, I don't know about you. He is my Savior now. God loves me. My beloved is mine. Now, I know that I am His, but I want you to look at the order there. My beloved is mine. There's still this kind of self-interest even to our love, that we know that now God loves us. He's demonstrated that through His Son, Jesus Christ. Put all that together, and when you and I are little children in the faith, you know what we're alive to? We're alive to getting things from God. We're alive to being receivers, and don't misunderstand me. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that if you're a babe in Christ. Nothing. There is absolutely nothing inappropriate with a two-year-old in a family being alive to what they can get from everybody else in the family. That is very normal. That's very age-appropriate. But again, God doesn't want us just to stay in these places. That's what I mean about God's intent to grow us up. His commitment to kind of blast us out of where we'd like to just stay, where it's comfortable and easy and convenient and not costly and everybody else is doing all the work. He's going to blast us out of that so that we're alive to more than this. But early on, we're alive to being a receiver, right? Somebody told us, you can't earn salvation with God. The only thing you can do is be a receiver. Well, I hope you signed up to be a professional receiver. I did. Because there isn't anything about the Christian life in any of these categories that ever happens unless you first receive it from God. But you don't want to get stuck in just being alive to what you can only get from God. God only becomes meaningful to you then to the degree that He's useful to whatever you want in a particular contingency, in a particular circumstance where you feel like you're lacking something. But man, we're alive to getting forgiveness. We're alive to getting love. We're alive to getting to heaven. We want to get relief. We want to get peace. We want to get the truth. It really can easily become about me and my needs, because there are so many things that we need to learn. And we're constantly looking for blessings. There's nothing unchristian about that. There's nothing selfish about that. I will say this. This is my opinion, not God's. I think there is something wrong with that if you've been going to church for 40 years and the only reason you still come is to get blessed. I think there's something wrong with that. Is there something wrong with coming to get blessed? No. I said if the only reason you come is to get something. If after 40 years of walking with God, you're only alive to what you can get from God and His people, something is missing. Something is wrong, but there's nothing wrong with it for the little children in faith. Some of you remember when you first really put faith in Christ and you were just so alive. Man, you didn't want to miss a thing, did you? You went to every small group. You went to every meeting. You sang all the songs. Preacher said, pull out your Bible. You pulled out your Bible and you were devouring and you were taking notes. You didn't want to miss a thing. You were alive to receiving the truth from God. And the problem with all of this is there are lots of churches perhaps out there that stop right here. This is all it's about. This is all the Christian journey is about. This is where a lot of Christians stop. They never come out of this category. It's just alive to what I can get. It's all about me. It's all about my needs. And we would say any family is an unloving family that would allow 18-year-olds to still act like 2-year-olds. We would say something is wrong with the leadership, with the parents in this family who are allowing a 25-year-old to still act like they're 10 years old. Something's wrong there. We would say that's an unloving family. It would be an unloving church, I believe, or unloving leaders that would allow the entire congregation or anybody who wanted to just to stay in this category, making the journey about me and my needs, about being alive to what I can get. And this is why so many people have a tendency to just church hop and church shop. You don't meet my needs, I'll go somewhere that does. You don't fulfill my preferences, I'll find someone that will. Because it's still about me and my needs, my preferences, my desires, my wishes, my agenda. But God is committed to growing us up. He doesn't want to leave us in this category. I think it's like any other discipline of sorts, whether you think of sports or anything else. You don't ever forget all of this. Hopefully you never get over the fact that God delivered you from sin. God's got a home for you in heaven. In fact, I think that's more important to me now, the little closer I get to the destination, than it was 40 years ago. I mean, it was great relief at the time, but I wasn't looking forward to going there. You know, bus going to heaven, I'm not ready to get on the bus tomorrow. I'd go tomorrow. I think if you put a bus out there, I'd sign up. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. There's something more special about that now than there was 40 or 50 years ago. So you don't leave these things behind. Hopefully you never get over the fact that God has forgiven you and cleansed you of all unrighteousness. Hopefully that means more to you today than it did the minute you kind of signed a four spiritual law or got dunked in somebody's baptismal pool. So you don't leave these things, you don't forget them, but you build upon them. And so John says this about the young men in faith. He says, you young men, I'm writing to you because you're strong. The word of God abides in you. That's a critical phrase. And you know now you have overcome the devil. You're not living in fear of Satan any longer. He's out there and he's real, but he doesn't dominate your consciousness. Peter also has something to say about this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. See, the revelation that begins to dawn on us as young men and women in the faith is the call or the revelation to service. This is a revelation. We had the revelation of what we were delivered from. Now it's beginning to dawn on us. We were delivered from this for this. And a lot of evangelical churches are really strong on what you and I are saved or delivered from. I don't know how many are that strong on what we're saved or delivered for. We are saved and delivered to be vessels of the Most High God, to be servants in His kingdom, in His family. And the Scriptures make it very clear that we've been reading, the emphasis here in this service is the devotion to a person. Not to facts, not to concepts, not to past forgivenesses or future promises. The devotion that develops in this young man or young woman's life who's growing in the things of God is to the person of God. Whereas Christ may have been present with me, it's beginning to dawn on me that Christ has become prominent. Why is it so prominent? Because the Word of God, Christ Himself, abides in me now. It is not just me living for Jesus and Him coming alongside to help me when I get in a mess. It is not me down here trying hard to look like God and uphold His reputation, and He's up in heaven shouting answers to me when I forget my lines. He's in me. He's not just with me, He abides in me. He lives in me. We know there's a battle going on out there, and because there's a battle going on out there, we need a leader, we need a guide, we need a boss, so to speak. But Christ is prominent when He becomes the point of reference and not me. Remember we said the little child was still the point of reference and Christ was the helper? As God is growing us up, He's going to shift us out of that mindset, and He's going to be the point of reference for everything. We're going to begin to refer everything to Christ, not just to ourselves. We understand the work of the cross never changes. It was Christ working, doing something for me, but now our eyes are being opened to the work of the cross in me. Oh, Christ not only died on a cross for the forgiveness of my sins, I was on that cross with Him. I died in Christ. My old sinful separated nature was crucified with Christ. It is no longer just I who lives. It is Christ who lives in me. You see the difference? We see the work of the cross in us. It doesn't change or take away from what Christ did for us. But now we see the work of the cross in us. And that means I am dead to some things. It's not me trying hard to overcome certain temptations or sins any longer. I am dead to those things. Those temptations are not against just me. They're against the life of Christ in me. I am alive to God. I am alive to His holiness. I am alive to His righteousness. I am alive to whatever grace He wants to give in any moment of need. I think that's why John said in 1 John 2, "You young men, you know this. You know the Word of God abides in you." The very living Word of God, Christ Himself. Our emphasis here is really the resurrection of Christ. But we're not, again, disregarding the crucifixion. But the idea of the resurrection comes alive to us. What Jesus Christ died to, I'm dead to. But guess what? The Scripture teaches in Romans 6 that what Jesus Christ is alive to, I'm alive to. Whatever relationship He has to a thing becomes my relationship to that thing. We still have all kinds of conflicts. That doesn't make our conflicts go away. Don't look ever down here on earth for something that exists only in heaven. We're not looking for a conflict-free realm or life. But you'll discover there are still right and wrong issues. Those never leave you. But you'll discover something as God begins to grow you up. The conflict is not so much over between right and wrong. Tell a lie, tell the truth. Work for this or steal it. Study or cheat. Those are pretty obvious right and wrong issues. But you'll begin to experience more issues between right and right. Remember the man in Luke chapter 9? Bury my father, follow Christ. Bury my father, follow Christ. Burying his father was a very honorable, good, righteous, loving thing to do. But Jesus said, follow me. And in the conflict between right and right, who has the higher priority? Between my junior and senior year of college, when the offer came to go be a missionary in the Middle East for about 18 months, there was a real conflict. Stay in school, keep my scholarship. Go to Israel, lose my scholarship. In other words, the conflict between right and right, you begin to discover something. Obedience can be costly. As a little child in a family growing up, when you obey, aren't you rewarded? Oh, good boy. How many times in the last 18 months have I said, good girl, to those grandchildren? Oh, good job, good girl, big girl. So every time you do something right, you're rewarded. You know what happens when God starts to grow you up? He's going to put you in a situation where you're being asked to do something that is right when it's going to cost you something, so that you learn not to do what you do only to get rewards. That's very immature, isn't it? If I only read my Bible to get something from God, if I only go to church to get blessings this week and keep my health, then I'm using God for my own self-interested reasons. That's a very immature way to go through life. If you only do what you do to get rewarded, then you associate goodness with what feels good and what looks good, and you'll never grow up if you think what is good always has to feel good or look good. At times, the obedience here is very costly. So a whole reprogramming goes into effect as the Spirit of truth begins to teach us that even when I've got two good things, I'm not so much warring all the time between good and evil, good and bad. I'm warring sometimes between good and good, or good and the best. And the Spirit of Christ will teach you and me to lay some things down that were good for us in order to move on into the best. If we go back and look at what happens to the young men in this category of love, look in Song of Solomon chapter 6. Verse 3. Song of Solomon 6. I keep trying to read from Isaiah today. Maybe better read there this week. Song of Solomon 6:3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's just the opposite of what we read earlier. Now something has shifted. Now I'm my beloved's. He's got the first place. He's in the subject category. And now I'm over here in the predicate category. Something has switched. Love is starting to get in right order. It's not just about God's love for me. It's about my love for Him that He's given me. And He takes ascendancy. He gets the first place. And what are you alive to here as a young man or young woman in the faith? You begin to be alive to being a doer. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about doing things in order to prove anything or to earn anything from God. But you're learning to do things out of who you are. You're learning to do things because you know there's a fight to be fought. There's a devil out there on the loose. There are wrongs that need to be righted. And in this phase, you begin to get excited, and rightly so, about the power that Christ has and the fact that He lives in you. Why is Philippians 4:13 such a major turning point verse to so many people when they're growing up? I can do all things through Christ. Who what? Who strengthens me. Boy, that's a dawning revelation. That is a life-transforming revelation. I can do all things, not period, but through Christ who strengthens me. You begin to realize, I can become a doer. Not of my own self-generative effort, but because of Christ who lives inside of me. Whatever God asks me to do, whatever He orders me to do, whatever directive He gives me has a corresponding supply of the life of Christ inside of me. I can do all things through Christ who lives in me. And there's a passion about that. There's an excitement about that. God is building me up and strengthening me, and we want to give people blessings when you're here. Boy, this is when you start looking out for other people. You begin to realize it's not all about me. I don't go places just to see what I can get out of it. I don't make my decisions totally any longer on what feels good to me and what feels bad to me. I'm not looking for what is just comfortable or what is convenient. I want to be in step with who Christ is and what He wants to do in this situation. Now, again, a lot of individual people and maybe many churches think, okay, that's it. That's what it's all about. This is life. And I'll say this. I don't know that everyone would agree with me. This is what a lot of charismatic churches get stuck in. We get alive to the power of the Spirit in us and all the mighty things and mighty works that we can do. In the prayer languages and the miracles and the words of faith and prophecy. And we get alive and excited to all the things that we can do because Christ is in this room with us. And you ought to be excited about those kind of things, but it's not over there. That's not the end of it. God's still growing us up. He said this, John did, I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you fathers. I don't know that we'll get almost all of that up there. What does he say about the fathers? I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who was from the beginning. That's kind of a zen-ish way of saying you're getting the eternal perspective. You're beginning to see things differently than other people. You could walk into the same room and watch the same event unfold as 10 other people, but you might tell a totally different story. Because appearances don't trap you as being reality any longer. You have learned not to judge by sight, but with a righteous judgment. You have spent many, many years learning to trust God, and you do not walk by sight. You are learning to walk by faith. And you are developing. Have you perfected it yet? No. You are developing a see-through capacity. You don't deny the reality in front of you, but you are beginning to see through that. You might develop a Joseph kind of perspective from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he looked at his brothers and said, I know you meant this for evil, but my God meant it for good. You see what I'm talking about? A see-through capacity. There's something more going on here than you, brothers, and the treachery and the pain that you brought upon my life. There's a bigger story being written. Fathers, you're beginning to get the bigger story. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane looking at the cross. It sure looks like the devil's cup to me. He looks at everything that is coming and he says, this is my Father's cup. I have to drink all of it. Well, there's something more going on here than a man who's being charged with blasphemy and treason being put to death. This is a much bigger story than that. And the spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers are those who are developing that eternal capacity. The calling or the revelation here that seems to accompany this is the calling to sacrifice. Certainly you're thrilled about your salvation. And the servant nature of Christ, you know, abides in you. But this is way beyond that. This is a death of sorts. It's a death to this, to my rights, to have life on my terms, to do things my way, to win even when I'm right. If I have to overpower you to prove that I'm right, you and I learn to die to that stuff. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship, the opening sentence in this book is one of the most powerful sentences ever written in a book outside of the Bible. And the opening sentence is this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to his rights, die to his man-made perspective, die to his past, die to his dreams for the future, and be alive to Christ in that any moment that he finds himself in. I think what the spiritual fathers and mothers are learning to do is die to that life-sapping duality of sacred and secular. Sacred and secular. You die to that stuff. And you just learn to see with the single eye. Because there is nowhere, no time, no place that God is not. There is nowhere, no time, no place that you and I cannot abide in Christ. There is nowhere, no time, no place that Christ is not in whatever we're in. You begin to see things differently from that place. Christ is not only present with us, we know that. He's not only gained prominence. Let's take one of Paul's words from Colossians 1:18. Christ has the preeminence. You know what that word means? First place in everything. Preeminence means to have first place in everything. You don't spend a lot of time figuring out what comes first, what comes second, what comes third, what comes fourth in your life in terms of your resource investment. When Christ is first place in everything, you'll have whatever you need. You'll have the wisdom. You'll have the clarity. Does that mean everything always is easy? No, it's not. There are still difficult choices to make. Do we always make them perfectly? I don't know. I don't think so. But we begin to understand that when Christ has the first place in everything, all the other things in my world begin to fall in place. Maybe not the way I would have written the story, but the way Christ is writing the story. Colossians 3:11 says Christ becomes our all in all. Our all in all. We never forget the work of the cross for us and in us. But you know what begins to dawn on the spiritual fathers and mothers? The way of the cross. The way of the cross is life for others. The way of the cross is paying the price so that other people go free. Very rarely is it about referencing anything to ourselves. The way of the cross is John chapter 12, verse 10, when Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's not going to bear any fruit. So we begin to discover it's not in doing all these religious things that makes the kingdom of God grow. It's in dying. It's in laying down our lives for others so that the life who is for others might begin to find His expression in us. There are conflicts, all right. But not so much between right and wrong and old and new, but between false and true now. Between what's natural and what's spiritual. And let me warn you of something. When you start making decisions here, remember we said when you make decisions here between right and wrong, you're usually rewarded and confirmed for a good choice? And when you make decisions here between right and right, it's going to cost you something. Obedience can be costly sometimes. When you start making decisions here, your decisions and your choices can be costly to other people. They're not going to understand the reasons for making some of the choices that you do. They're not going to agree with you. It's going to be costly sometimes even to other people because they're not going to get their way. You're not going to be used by them. Remember when Jesus' brothers were trying to get him to go to Jerusalem for one of the feasts and take his little traveling dog and pony show to the big time? Come on, you've been doing this in Galilee. Let's take this show down to Jerusalem where the big boys are. Let's put them in their place. And he said, I'm not going. I'm not going. And then he showed up anyway. Did he lie? Was that inconsistent? I don't think so. Spirit people don't operate on a natural clock. Jesus didn't do anything that he did because his brothers wanted them to, any more than he changed water into wine because his mother wanted him to. You make decisions there based on what God is telling you to make, and that can be costly to other people, which in turn can be costly to you. You can have people turn on you. You'll have people misunderstand you. You need to be ready for that. What's this perspective on love that we take? Let's look at one more passage from Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Look at these words. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now there's love in right order. Boy, it's not. This is about the love of God, that I belong to him. I am his vessel, his servant for his purposes. And what do we learn to become alive to as God is growing us up? We're alive to being givers. We're not just looking for blessings any longer. Although we do, there's nothing wrong with that, unless that's all you ever do. We look for blessings, but it's not the primary thing. We want to give blessings. But listen, the emphasis here, you learn you're going to be a blessing. You just are a blessing. Just show up into a room. Come walk alongside someone. You don't have to fix everything. You don't have to change anybody. You trust that the Spirit of Christ in you is finding His expression. We may have been in our earlier days striving to love difficult people. When you know who lives inside of you, love is striving to love them as you. It's not you doing all the effort, all the striving, all the struggle. Is there still conflict? Is there still struggle? Is there still times when it all doesn't feel right? You bet there is. But this is about being available to others, about God using us as living sacrifices. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 as our closing verse. Because Paul, early on in the church, recognized something. I think it's an observation as well as a prayer. In 1 Corinthians 4, 15, this is a verse that I used at the most difficult funeral I ever preached. For one of my personal mentors by the name of Dan Stone, this is the verse that God gave me to use as the primary point for Dan Stone's funeral. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, in other words, there are many people out there that can teach you the things that we talk about here. There are many tutors, many teachers. Yet you will not have many fathers. There are not many. There weren't in Paul's day. There are not many today. When you find one, you better do whatever it takes to get to know him. There are not many. You pay whatever price to learn from him, because you'll not have many in your lifetime. For one, God's not going to let you depend upon other spiritual fathers. He wants you to be one. That's a prayer request as well as an observation. And I'm not asking anybody in this room today to make a resolution to be a spiritual father, because you can't do it. But God is resolved to growing us up. He's looking for some people who are willing. Some people who will be available. Some people who say, I'll be alive to more than whatever I can get out of this. I'll be alive to whatever more than whatever I can generate. I'll be alive to more than whatever makes sense or what other people like or will applaud. I will be alive to my God in whatever He wants to do as me. And perhaps God can have His way. See, I think this final category is limitless. I don't believe all of eternity is going to exhaust that. What it means to know this infinite, eternal God, and be alive to all that He is. But as I read my scriptures, I don't find these doors being closed to anybody except those who are unwilling to knock on them and walk through. Remember when James and John wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus didn't admonish them or rebuke them at all. He said, all right, boys, anybody in the room can be that. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? No problem. You just have to be everybody's slave. You see, we engage in a false humility today. It says if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, there's something wrong with you. You're a little too ambitious. Jesus didn't put down their ambition at all. He just said there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. You're not going to grow up and be a spiritual father by going off to seminary, although that's not a bad thing to do. You're not going to grow up and be a spiritual father by going to church every time the doors are open. It probably won't hurt you in most places. You got the implication there. Might not be good for you in some places. But you don't need any of those things if you and I are willing to be the slave of everybody we meet according to Jesus. Why don't we take His word on it instead of my opinion? Be the slave of everybody you meet, and the life who is for others can find His expression through you and me at His pace. You don't have to compare yourself to anybody else any longer. You don't have to contrast yourself with other people. The measure of the stature that we were reading about from the beginning is not others, it is Christ. And as we set our focus and our gaze and our attention upon Him, like we were singing earlier, we find God moving us at His determination, at His pace, according to what's best for us and the others around us, in a way that will honor and glorify Him for all of eternity. I want to grow up this year. I don't want to be just a little child. I've been around too long. I don't have any excuses for being a little child any longer. I haven't got any excuses for being a young man any longer. They don't hold water before God. Let's not intend to go anywhere other than to go where He wants us. Remember I said to you before, you think following Jesus will take you where you want to go? It won't. That's a lie. That's man-made gospel. Following Jesus will never take you where you want to go. Following Jesus will take you where He wants you to go. How about if we just say, all right, I'll go with you this year. I'll go with you, wherever that is. You want to take me back to being a little child? I'll just go back there and enjoy it. I will follow you. Let's pray. Remember I said to you earlier, don't try to figure out if you're in any of those categories. Don't try to figure anybody else out in this room. You don't know. I don't know. I don't even know about myself. But I do understand there's a whole lot more than what I know. And I want us as a church to grow up. That means we're always going to hopefully have spiritual babies around here, and we need to be tender and affirming and blessing them and rewarding them for what they do. There ought to be a lot of spiritual young adults, has nothing to do with chronology, who are learning the strength of Christ is in you, the Word of God abides in you, the devil has been defeated because of Christ in you, and you live in that kind of confidence. I think there ought to be more than a few spiritual fathers in this room. Let's just agree to follow. Father, we thank You that You are the author and finisher of our faith. None of us in this room can write the story that would move us from one place to another. Apart from You, we can do nothing. But we present ourselves to You so that You may write that story with our lives, declaring our desire to know You in new ways this year than we did in the past, to heed You more promptly than perhaps we have in the past, and to not back down from those places of decision that might be costly to us or even misunderstood by others, but to learn to say yes to You, though no one else around us gets it. May it be so, Father, for us individually. May it be said of us as a church, as Your body here. This is a safe place to bring the children. A safe place to grow up. A good place to hear the fullness of the gospel and what it means for Christ to have His way in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.